You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Welcome to our Thursday night central teaching here. We're back this week picking up where we have been studying for some time now, the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul's letter to a number of churches in this area of Ephesus, the cities around Ephesus. Probably an encyclical letter that went around to these different churches, which is today, it's modern-day Turkey and over by Greece, right on the Mediterranean. And tonight brings us to chapter 4, where Paul, in the beginning of this chapter, kind of sets us up with the unity that we can now have that can come only through Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And then next week, we're going to cover the next part of chapter 4 where he starts applying that unity now to us individually. And so it's kind of a cool two-part teaching from Paul where he begins with what it is and then starts applying it to us directly. But we'll get there next week. Why don't I open us up tonight with a little prayer? Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to understand what your message is here for us tonight. We know that sometimes, even with such an old, ancient document, that it can speak to us today in such a way that is living and specific to areas of our lives, situations that we're in. And that's because it's not just an ancient document. It's your living and breathing word. It's your message to humanity. And so we want to hear from you tonight, God. And so we just ask that you'd be here with us. We pray that whatever your will is, that's what would be heard. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we'll begin at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthily of the calling which you have been called. So, remember, as letters go, he didn't have chapter breaks here. He's moving on from his thought at the end of what has now become chapter 3 into 4. And so he begins with this, therefore. In other words, he's saying, because of what I've said up to this point, now this. He reminds his readers here of his current situation in prison, under Roman arrest. And he launches right into his first action-oriented call for his readers. He's calling on them now. The first three chapters, he's made a lot of statements and pointed out a lot of really cool truths. But now he's actually launching into, and we'll see this for the rest of our study in this book, an actual call to action in a certain way. He says, I urge you to live worthily of the calling which you have been called. To live. So the action step that Paul is asking for here, he's calling on, is to live in a certain way. Some of you may be familiar with other translations that read this as walk, to walk in a manner worthy in which you've been called. This is, from time to time, you'll hear Christians talk about their walk with God or walking with God. This is where it comes from. The idea that living your life in a way that's responding to the grace and the love that God has shown you, and you're walking through life, you're living through your life in a way that's exemplifying the truth of what God has said about your life. And so here, this is his call. I'm asking for you to live this out, to now, it's not just information that you have in your head, a statement of truth, something that is abstract or something that is deeply theological and we have to think about or philosophical. Now he's saying, I've told you that part, chapters 1 through 3. Now I'm calling on you to live it out. Walk with God in this way. And he says to do this worthily, that you live worthily of the calling. Some people I know read this and they think, oh, well, this means that I need to live a righteous life. I need to make myself worthy of this call that God has made. And so as a result, there are all sorts of different practical manifestations of this in people's lives. They think that their relationship with God, their Christian life is such that they have to do this and do the other thing, not do this and not do the other thing. And so their relationship with God becomes far less than what we would even deem a relationship, and far more of a law-based, rule-based drudgery that does not sound very fun. It does not sound attractive. And it's unfortunate because that's not at all what he's talking about here. He's not saying in any way that somehow you or me or the other person, that they're worthy because they're called a Christian. That's not it at all. This word axios here in Greek means something that is suitable to or befitting of or matching. And so what Paul is actually calling on them to do is to live in a way that matches what God has already done. I urge you to live worthily of the calling. So what is it that he's calling on here? What type of worth? What type of behavior? It's not that our behavior is what makes us worthy of God's grace and his love and his forgiveness. It's that the calling itself is a worthy calling. You're not the worthy one. I'm not the worthy one. As a matter of fact, we're the most unworthy to receive the grace from God. It's the calling itself that is so worthy. It's so worthwhile of our investment to match, to make our lives suitable, to line up with that calling that God has made in our lives. That effect that Jesus has had on our hearts, the change that he's implemented within us and around us. And this is something that God, this calling, this worthy calling, is something that he calls us to. It's something that he's not just saying, here are the facts, although he does do that. He's now saying, based on these facts, you have a choice. How will you respond? How will you respond to what I've done for you? Back in chapter 2, we studied this in verse 10, where he said, we are God's creative work, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we may do them. Notice the similarity here between what we were saying. Are these good works, are these things that we must produce in order to gain God's favor, to make ourselves worthy? Do we need to do this thing and stop doing the other thing and stop sinning to make ourselves worthy for God's grace? No. No. He's already done that. He has already done that in Christ. And this is the great and incredible and many times offensive message that God has made to humanity. That in Christ, so much has already been accomplished. And it becomes really unfortunate when somebody who's interested in following God, who's maybe had Christ change and affect their life, when they begin to have that distorted in such a way in their own thinking that they think they need to now go on to impress God. And God is not easy to impress, let me assure you. He has seen, done, and can do anything. So for us to say, look, I, you know, went to church this week, God's like, I made the church. You know, I read my Bible today. He's like, I wrote the Bible. You know, what are we going to do to impress God, to garner or gain his favor? And what we find the answer to in Scripture is nothing. We can do nothing to impress or garner God's favor. It's all something that has been done in Christ, through Jesus himself. And so in Christ, this is this promise that we're given from God of total and utter forgiveness for our sin. Where God says to us, your sins, your mistakes, your imperfections are great, even greater than what you know, because I can see things that are even going on in your heart or in your mind. And instead, rather than allowing yourselves to be bogged down and weighed down by the weight and the encumbrance of those mistakes, He says, I want to take all of them. I want all of those to now apply to Christ, and you can receive the forgiveness as a result. So when a term that comes up quite a few times in this letter, as you might remember, in Christ, means that when we are in Christ, we have been totally forgiven. This is something that God offers to us in a moment in time. It requires nothing more of us than asking him for it. God, I ask for your forgiveness through the cross. That's the grand sum and total of what God is asking for us to do, is just to merely accept, to receive what he's already done. And to be in Christ then means that you are someone who's been forgiven. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. It's a gift. That's what grace is, a gift from God. It means that you've been adopted. We talked about this recently, reading through this letter, something Paul mentioned. We now have become heirs. Heirs to an immeasurable fortune, an eternal fortune. Adopted as children of God, being brought into the so-called family of God, to be God's son or daughter, and to receive his endless inheritance. Adopted. Part of his plan. That's what this verse we're referencing here in chapter 2, verse 10 is all about. That once you have been you have been placed in Christ by receiving his free gift of grace, now he's got great things planned for you in your life. He's not asking you to do something to earn your forgiveness. He said, that's done. Now you get to serve out of the goodness of your own heart, not in order to get something back, not in order to try to impress me, but purely out of thankfulness and gratitude for all that you've been forgiven. Part of God's plan, an eternal promise. This isn't something that we can lose. This isn't something that can go away, that can be taken back. This is an eternal promise from God, and repeatedly it's emphasized as such. The Holy Spirit. If you remember back at the end of chapter 1, one of the things that Paul points out there is that this Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, is given into each one of our hearts, he comes into our lives, and we have this immediate connection with God. There's that barrier, the veil, the wall has been torn down, and now we have immediate access to God. We can come to him in our times of need. We can seek his help and his grace. The Holy Spirit is that down payment for the inheritance that we will one day receive in full. This role of the Holy Spirit in every individual follower of Christ's life cannot be overemphasized. It's incredibly important. It's significant. It's life-changing. And in addition to that, what we are given is now the topic of what he's writing about here in chapter 4, this unity amongst us and God and us and one another, a unity that we couldn't manufacture, we couldn't find in any other place, but a supernatural unity within what's called the body of Christ, the church. I think about Odell Beckham Jr., for example. Okay, his 2021 season started with the Cleveland Browns. And then he forced a trade because he hated Cleveland. And he moved out to Los Angeles and joined up with the Rams. And so the rest of his season was with the Rams. And I'm not sure if you remember, if you even care at all about football, but the Rams ended up winning the Super Bowl, right? So Odell Beckham Jr. went from a losing Brown to a Super Bowl champion just merely by changing what he was united to. That's it. That's all he did. He's all right. I think he's probably getting towards the end of his career. Hopefully I'm right this next season. But either way, his position was changed because he was at one point united with losers, and now he's been united with winners. And I can say this as a matter of fact, because every night as a Cleveland Browns fan, I cry myself to sleep. I know what it's like to be part of the losers. It's similar. God is saying here, you're without me, You're fighting and doing everything that you can to find your significance and unity in something and meaning in something, and it will never amount to a thing. I want to offer you eternal ramifications, winning on an eternal level. He says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another in love. All topics, every one of these repeated throughout the New Testament to show how important this is, an emphasis that God desires for his followers to live this way. Notice the humility, gentleness, all of these issues, five things here he lists in this verse. He's saying, if you want to follow, if you have been forgiven by me and you want to follow me, this is what your group unity should look like. It should be exemplifying these characteristics, these qualities. And when you think about them, all of these are pretty important. And coincidentally, maybe something that OBJ doesn't have. But these are all relational qualities. Every one of them. This isn't about something that you are really extra good at or something that you're like this perfect, I'm just the ultimate. I'm the example of humility. Right, well, the moment you say that, that means obviously you're not. Okay, these are relational qualities. They involve this kind of unity that we have living in community, being around and surrounded with other Christians, living with God's people. And so let's consider what these each look like. If you were in a group of Christians that was living, for example, without humility, you would have jealousy. People constantly trying to one-up one another. You would have this competition that was going on, thinking that you were better than the other person, or maybe you're in a self-deprecating mood. And so it's like, well, I'll never be as good as she is. And so that's just the way it is. This unhealthy way of looking at people as though that's the basis of your value. Selfishness, arrogance. Yeah, these are telltale signs of a group of people that are not living with humility. Now, however, on the other side, when we do see a group of Christians living with humility, this is a group where people realize, I can let somebody else have their way here. I can let somebody else have something to say about this. They can make a decision. I'm not the only one that has to get my way every time. Humility, a group of Christians with humility is able to admit their faults, apologize, admit weakness, be open about struggles in their life. That can't be done without humility. And the goal here for each individual in that group is to build up others. Think of the dynamic nature of a group of people coming together, filled with the Holy Spirit, looking to build each other up, rather than thinking, I'm so pissed that she got recognition, that they get this privilege and I don't. No, this is a totally radical way of looking at it, where others actually do become more important than ourselves. He mentions gentleness. See, a group without gentleness would be harsh. A lot of harsh relating. It would be arguing about things. It would be always trying to get your way and make your point and win the argument. Judgmentalism comes along with this. Everyone else, you're judging by a standard that you have set for yourself. Hurt feelings. People feeling like, I don't understand why they're treating me this way. Somebody that you're just relentlessly, antagonizing. That's not a gentle group. But when we see gentleness enter the picture, all of a sudden you've got somebody or a group of people under control. They're not losing it. They're not having these crazy moments of highs and lows, but they're under control. And really, that's what gentleness means. It means power under control. In the Greek, they would use this term to describe a broken colt, a horse. That it was used to describe that because it's a powerful animal. The power is there, and yet the power has now been brought under control. Or a soft wind. The wind has the capability of blowing down a house, but under control, it's a nice soft breeze that makes you feel cool on a hot day. It's not weak. Gentleness is not weakness. God doesn't want to take a strong-willed person and break them and say, now you're going to be a weak-willed person. He's not asking that. He wants to take those strong-will decisions and thinking that you have, and he wants to help transform them into just thinking about yourself and getting your own way, into thinking of others. See, a group of people filled with gentleness, being led by the Holy Spirit, it leads to acts of kindness. People truly looking for ways to encourage somebody else, to speak a word of truth into somebody's life, to understand somebody is suffering or going through some trauma and coming alongside them and building them up. You lose all of that without gentleness. Patience, another important one. See, without patience, people feel like they're under pressure. It's like a pressure cooker. Things are demanding. It's the have to. I have to do this. Rather than the way we should be feeling, which is I get to. I have to do this. I have to. Sometimes we put ourselves under this kind of pressure. But without patience, this kind of atmosphere is easy to be cultivated because it lacks grace. When we understand grace, how much we have been forgiven for, all of a sudden when we're thinking about other people in our life who are going through a difficult time, the natural response should be, wow, I should be patient with them as God has been patient with me. Without patience, people are prone to controlling because you want to get your way, you want to get it done, you want to make sure it happens on your timeline. It's a controlling type of behavior and language. However, with patience, it's a group of people that knows who's really in charge. It's God. It's not me. It's not that I just have to have it on my time scale and in my way delivered on a silver platter. God is the one in charge, and I'm going to trust that he's going to make sure his will gets done. And so you see as a result, steady, smooth growth. This is the smooth operator. Right, the person who's just able to, regardless of what's hitting them from different directions, whatever their circumstances, they're kind of gliding through smooth. They're never prone to spikes or drops. They're a patient individual. They're waiting on God. They're trusting in God. They develop a thick skin. Somebody with patience realizes, okay, I really want this area of my life to change, or I would really love to see this area of my friend's life change. When you're able to patiently wait in prayer, thank God for the great things he has done, all of a sudden, you're not so easily, you don't so easily have your legs knocked out from under you when something doesn't go the way you want because you've been so impatient about it. So you develop a kind of a thick skin in the sense that when you start encountering difficulty, struggle, roadblocks along the way, whatever they may be, you're able to continue to move forward, patiently trusting in God. Also, you're able to delegate. See, without patience, that controlling nature ends up wanting to dominate. I have to get this done. This needs to be happening this way. I have to be. Somebody with patience realizes, okay, it might be best to allow somebody else an opportunity to serve here. And it could be good for them. It could be good for me. It could be good for the rest of the group. Patience is really helpful when it comes to these kinds of unified group dynamics. And he says, putting up with one another. I like that translation. It's really, in Greek, it's one word that just means tolerance. The ability to tolerate other people. And tolerating somebody can be very taxing, can be very difficult. I think in our culture today, the idea of tolerating something else, that definition has come to mean something totally different. See, a group without tolerance is prone to anger, resentment, bitterness, robotic actions, right? Someone does this thing, okay, that's cool. The next thing, oh yeah, whatever. Or that's, I'm furious. And it's like people just end up going with the flow. It leads to prone, or it's prone to apathy or disengagement. It's much easier to just agree with whatever somebody says and just ride the waves, continuing to go on, without ever having to challenge or without ever having to disagree. When we disagree with people in our culture today, that is seen as like a mortal offense. You can't disagree. You have to agree with what I say. And so, for that reason, we become apathetic. We become disengaged. That has no place in the body of Christ. But with tolerance, see, a group of followers of Jesus who have tolerance, who are able to put up with one another, they encourage dissent. They encourage hearing another side, another opinion. The other opinion isn't an affront to them personally. It's not striking at their own heart. It's something that's welcomed because you realize someone might have a different perspective on this that would be helpful for all of us. It doesn't cave to pressure. There's a lot of social pressure in our world today on just agreeing with whatever the popular opinion is. Just agree with it. And any sort of disagreement, as I mentioned before, is seen as this personal attack, this act of violence. You can't disagree with me. See, somebody who's actually tolerant realizes what the definition of tolerance is, which is you have to disagree with someone in order to tolerate them. Otherwise, you're just agreeing or something else, right? You're not tolerating it. To tolerate something means you must disagree with what's being said. And so somebody in a group that are able to tolerate one another, they're willing to work with people, actually get their hands dirty, getting into people's lives, helping them out. They're able to challenge something when they see something false, something hurtful. They're able to disagree about something. Disagreement, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with disagreement. It's how we respond to that disagreement that could be good or bad. Anger, lashing out, right? Those are inappropriate. Those are wrong ways to disagree. But healthy debate and disagreement is such a stimulating way to actually spawn good conversation and healthy kind of relational conversation. It's the furthest thing from apathy. To be tolerant is not to just be apathetic. Well, whatever. I don't want to disagree. I don't want to ruffle any feathers. No, it's not that at all. It's because the person's actually involved. To be tolerant of something that you disagree with necessitates being involved enough to know and to have an opinion, to have a dialogue, to have a conversation, a debate, whatever is necessary. And so somebody who is without tolerance has no ability to actually be able to speak into somebody's life, to manage any sort of disagreement in a healthy way. How do you overcome conflict if you can't tolerate somebody who disagrees with you? Well, conflict comes up and you blog, you type something on the computer about it. You troll, or you just leave. That's it. Those are your options. Trolling or leaving. Those don't sound like good options to me. Being able to engage, to personally interact with people. These are other human beings. People that we know as followers of Christ are created in the image of God. It's an opportunity to love. Opportunity to move towards them. Which is no doubt Paul had this in mind. And then he ends this list here with love. So humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love. See, love is arguably the most important of all of these, because without love, none of the rest are possible. Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away everything I own, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but I don't have love, I receive no benefit. Love is the bedrock of all of this, something that we see in God's great love for humanity and his great sacrifice for us. See, without love, nothing is possible in this regard. Good luck having any sort of lasting unity, overcoming conflict and working through difficulties, becoming a peacemaker. Without love, we have nothing. And this should be the thing that guides all of our interactions with one another in Christian community. He says, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, keep the unity. And I think it's interesting that he uses this language because he doesn't say, find the unity, make the unity, make yourselves become unified. That's not how he puts it. He says, keep the unity. We're not manufacturing unity in Christian community. If we are at a point where we need to manufacture unity, we've already gone way far down the wrong direction. What Paul is pointing out here is that we already have it. Have you ever been on the phone with somebody and they say something to you that makes you want to look something up on your phone and you're walking around looking everywhere for it and you can't find it? Or have you ever had your glasses on and been like, where are my sunglasses? And they're sitting on top of your head. It's like you already have it. It's right there and you've just lost your mind. That's what it's like in Christian community. If you think that you somehow need to do something to manufacture unity, God is saying that it's there. You are unified with one another through my Holy Spirit. That's part of the gift that comes from the inheritance that God has given to us, a unity that we have. And so keeping the unity is the goal here, not making it up, not manufacturing it. And this is done with the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's bringing all of us together. He's the one that can speak through into people's hearts in a way that we could never come up with, even with the most charismatic people, the most gifted person, debater. The Holy Spirit blows them out of the water. What he's able to do through our lives into those relational times of desperation and need is something that we could never come up with or beat on our own. In Romans 5:5, Paul says that we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another, something that we're going to go on to talk about more next week. But notice this, the unity he's describing here that should be in Christian community, individually members of one another. So it's not as though we all become robots of God and all act and look the same and talk the same and become like each other. No, no. Your individuality remains who you are, the unique things about you. Those things are important. That's how God has made you. And yet, in spite of that, the incredible diversity that we have, we still have the unity of being members of one another. This is what's called the mystical union. The connection between all followers of Christ, all people who have the Holy Spirit, together across the world, around the world, and then that connection we have with God himself. And it's a mystical union. It's a good phrase because if you ever have that opportunity to interact with somebody who is a Christian from a totally different area of life that you're from, and there's a connection that's made there, you realize that the Holy Spirit is at work. There's something more to this. There's a supernatural element going on behind the scenes here. He says, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you two were called to the one hope of your calling. One body, one Spirit. Again, the unity amongst us as followers of Christ. In his letter to the Corinthians chapter 12, he says, the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us were Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free, but we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share that same Spirit. This is that union that God is talking about that's already there, regardless of our background, regardless of where we come from. You could take some stones, different unique stones, they're all, you know, perfectly unique in and of themselves, and you stack them on each other. And it looks cool. When I run across this in a creek bed, I'm like, oh, someone was here. And then I walk by and kick it over. Just kidding, I don't do that. But, okay, somebody could do that, right? A wind could come through and knock them by. the river could rise and carry them down the river. You know, the earth could shake and they could fall over and topple. See, there are many opportunities, many ways that we as people can try to connect and become unified with one another. And some of those are pretty cool. Some of them are fine. But they're lacking the substance that actually holds them together in such a way that goes beyond themselves. Something that's greater than just the constituent parts. In other words, the unity that God is talking about, that he and only he can offer, is cemented with truth. And rather than having a bunch of different stones stacked up on one another, you could have a bunch of different stones cemented into a wall in such a way that nothing's going to take that down. He's talking about the foundation that only he can give. And so we can look and find examples of people unified and teams working together and that kind of teamsmanship that people will share. We can see that all over the place. But we can also look to many examples of that totally crumbling and falling apart. What God is pointing out here to us is that he is the one holding this together. And so it will never crumble apart. Each one of these members of the body are a part of Christ's body. And you too were called, he tells his readers. As a believer in Jesus, somebody who's been redeemed, forgiven, accepted, and loved by Christ, you were called to this unity. This isn't for somebody else. This isn't for a certain type or caste of person. This is for all people who have the Holy Spirit living within them because they've received Christ's forgiveness. You were called to this. And so when he calls on us to keep that unity, this is a call that directly goes out to every person who has a relationship with Jesus. And unfortunately, especially in our modern culture, this idea of autonomous individualism is dominating. That my own personal, individual life and choices and everything needs to be completely autonomous to the point where I'm not necessarily connected to anything. And for somebody who is trying to follow Christ, this becomes really dangerous because you start hearing things like, me and God against the world, or all I need is God. That's antithetical to what biblical Christianity is. What we're reading here is telling us that following after Christ, being a Christian, being a redeemed and saved soul by God, necessarily unites you with all other people who have the Holy Spirit around the world. There is no such thing as a loner Christian. The repeated need to get away to think clearly, as though you can't think clearly for some reason when you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ. What's wrong with that picture? Look at the unity he's describing here. One body, one spirit. You were called to this. Again and again, this unity that exists, we don't make it, we don't manufacture it, it's there, it's true, it's intrinsic to our reality. And yet, we think to ourselves, I have to get away from these Christians in order to think clearly. There's something wrong there. What is that? Overemphasis of personal time. God's not against personal time. Read the Gospels. Jesus is taking personal time, going off in prayer, spending time alone with the Father, with his disciples, all the time. He does it all the time. There's nothing wrong with that. What we're talking about here is an overemphasis, where that your life and your decisions and your goals are all oriented around this idea that it's my life to live, my personal time, and anything that gets in the way of that needs to be cut out. Desire to practice, the desire or the practice of hiding issues. Why would we do this if we're unified in this way? Why would we want to keep things secret, keep them hidden, brush them under the rug? What's the point of that? We have a unity that surpasses anything that we can even manufacture on our own. Preoccupied with seeing your needs met by other people. Your time, in other words, coming together in fellowship is, if your time is good, it's because somebody has shown you attention or given you the thing that you want. rather than looking at that time as something and an opportunity for you to give, for you to serve. And just as Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You actually become more happy by giving than taking. An overemphasis on how different you are. This idea that somehow I am unique and I'm different than everybody else. Yeah, you are. No kidding. Yes, you are different. That's the whole point. The whole point is that you are different. You are unique. And every one of us is that way. And God has taken incredibly diverse and naturally disunified people and brought them together in a supernatural unity that we could never manufacture. These are the kinds of things that just have no place in the body of Christ. We see them in the world, but not, it should not be this way amongst Christians. One hope of your calling, he's referring to the promise of Jesus coming back and rescuing us and rewarding us and ushering us into paradise. The hope of your calling. Now, unfortunately, this word in English, hope, means wishful thinking. It means, luck. That's not what the word means, and I wish that every translation of the New Testament would fix this, but they're not going to. One hope of your calling. This word hope is the word elpis. It literally means assurance, a confident expectation in fulfillment. That couldn't be more different than wishful thinking in our language, hope in our language. Lucky. No. He's saying you were called to the one assurance of your calling, that what Christ has promised, that he will come back, that he will reward you, that you will be with him in paradise. All of a sudden, with this as the backdrop, we realize we're all going in the body of Christ to the same destination. I actually have more in common with a believer in Christ than in any other type of allegiance. Think of that. Man, if Christians around the world actually were able to do this, instead, usually the thing that I think of when I think of another Christian and, oh man, what do I have in common with them? Nothing. I can't stand the way that they're behaving. And I think that's kind of the point. The point is that it breaks your heart when you see somebody who's a so-called Christian living in such a way as though you have nothing in common. That's the problem. When in reality, we do have everything in common. He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so this kind of all-encompassing picture of what God is, who he is, what he's doing, what he's done, what we have here is an explanation of God. He's the one who started this. He's the one who maintains it. He's the one who grows it, and he's the one that holds it all together. This isn't something that we need to start a program to make this happen. We have it. God is the glue. He's the cement. He's the one that's linking this all together. It's his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, living within our hearts. Yeah. That all of a sudden changes the perspective. The weight, the pressure is off. Now I just get to go out and live the way that God has called me to live. It should be an incredibly freeing perspective. Look back at verses 3-6 with me. So I kind of put them all together here. Notice the repetition in this section, describing the unity that we have in Christ. One. 7 times he mentions it in these 3 verses. That emphasis is not a mistake. He didn't accidentally type out the word again by accident. This is very intentional. What he's describing here is the reality of the situation. And a lot of the struggle that we may have is just coming to grips with what the truth is. He says, make every effort to keep that unity. And so we do have a role here. The role here is that this is something we need to work hard at to maintain and grow. We're not starting it. We're not making it up. We're working hard to maintain the unity because oftentimes everything in our world, including our own hearts, are trying to rip us apart from one another, to disunify us, to get us going off on wild tangents and rabbit trails. No, make every effort to maintain and to grow this unity that God has already given to us. Later in this same chapter, he says, don't give the devil an opportunity. He loves taking opportunities to divide us, and he'll take every one he can get. So we shouldn't try and give him any help there. Another thing to point out about this little section is that, look at what he points out. One Spirit, one Lord. He's referring to Jesus, one Lord, one God and Father. This is the Trinity. God, one in essence. There's one God, but he's three in persons. The Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And so the ultimate example of unity is found in God himself. God has not called on us to do something he's unfamiliar with. This is the nature of God, a perfectly unified, loving creator. And that, to me, is very relieving. Let me give you some thoughts to consider about these first six verses of chapter 4. For one, I think if you consider yourself a follower of Christ, you should be actively looking for ways to cultivate unity in your group of Christians. It's not, you're not making it up. You're not having to manufacture. You're cultivating it. Because when we take our hands or our eye off this, we lose it like that. And so we should always be looking for ways to get involved and to help cultivate and build that unity. You should also be aware of whatever your tendency is when it comes to autonomy. Some people are naturally very autonomous. Others are not as much so. I think everyone is to a certain degree, but I know for me personally, I am a very autonomous person by nature. I have to actively fight against that. I have to remember the truth of the situation is that, no, it's not just me. It's not just my tribe. It's God has knit me together with Christians all over the world. He sent us on a mission. These are my teammates. And then if you're looking for ways to start a change, maybe you notice unity is lacking a little bit in your group. Start with yourself. Then move out. If you can be the first one to take that step, that I'm gonna initiate something that's gonna try to cultivate this unity that God's given to us, that's a great first step. Rather than just telling everyone else, you need to be unified. No, take that step yourself, and then what you'll find is that others who want that will join right along with you. Well, that's all we have tonight for Ephesians 4. Yes, I thank you, God, that you have taken the first step in all of these ways. You're not asking us to do something that is going to be impossible for us to do. You've taken care of that. You went to the cross for us. You rose from the dead so that we can as well. And you offer us this incredible life where we can experience this kind of unity with one another and with you. And I'm just incredibly thankful for that, God. I pray that all of us would really think of ways that we can actively participate in continuing to cultivate and grow and develop that unity that you have given us, Lord. Please offer us insight that's unique and special to each one of our lives. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.